Father, we thank you that we can come to you with the things that are on our heart that we are not able to deal with. We thank you that we can approach even the hardest of things, knowing that when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. Your rod and your staff will comfort us. And although we're prone to fear, we thank you for the promise that we need not fear. I pray that the McKinnon family and the Springstead family will sense your presence in a special way. And we ask for your healing power to be demonstrated in the life and the body of Kelly Rosenthal. We entrust him to you and pray that you would not only work through the doctors, but that you would intervene in a special and supernatural way to prolong his life. We do pray for Gabriella and the kids and those who surround them at this time, that you would minister your comfort. And you know our own needs and our own concerns, the things that we come with that are heavy on our heart as we are here this morning. We pray that we would have eyes to see the wonder of Jesus and the faith to believe and to follow. So be with us as we look at your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me just say a special greeting to those of you who are in the past, and our hearts are with you as you grieve with the McKinnon family and with the daughter family at this time, and our prayers are with you. And for those of you who are in the worship venue with the maces away, this is a little bit different morning without mustard seed this morning, so I know you're enjoying fellowship and the family and for those of us here. Over the last while, we have been inundated with a series of books and television interviews by a group that have been called the New Atheists, the Anti-Theists. They're names like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and Christopher Hitchens. They're people who are convinced not only that there is no God, but that religious faith is both untrue and dangerous. Richard Hawkins, for example, Dawkins addressed the American Humanist Association saying, "I think a case can be made that faith is one of the world's great evils comparable to the smallpox virus, but easier to eradicate." Or as Christopher Hitchens, who's been all over television in recent times because of his book, God Is Not Great, has as his subtitle, "Religion Poisons Everything." The books basically beat the same drum, but they beat them with great enthusiasm and almost a fundamentalistic fury. One of their statements is that religion is based on blind faith. Richard Dawkins, who's been called Darwin's Rottweiler because of his approach to these things, writes, "Faith is believing not only without evidence, but in the teeth of the evidence. What, after all, is faith? It is a state of mind that leads people to believe something, it doesn't matter what, in the total absence of supporting evidence. If there were good supporting evidence, then faith would be superfluous." Or Sam Harris writes this, "Tell a devout Christian that his wife is cheating on him, or that frozen yogurt can make a man invisible, and he's likely to require as much evidence as anyone else, and to be persuaded only to the extent you give it. Tell him that the book he keeps by his bed was written by an invisible deity who will punish him with fire for eternity if he fails to accept every incredible claim about the universe, and he seems to require no evidence whatsoever." Those make wonderful rhetorical whipping boys, but the question is, do they bear any resemblance to reality? Do Christians really believe that faith is believing against the teeth of the evidence, or in the teeth of the evidence? And I must confess, I have been around some Christians at times who have said almost things like that, that what matters is your heart and not your head, and if your head gets in the way, then set it aside because you need to believe. But that is deeply contrary to everything the Bible talks about in terms of faith. Biblical faith is not blind faith. It is not faith believing against the evidence. As a matter of fact, Christian faith is evidence-based. It may build and go beyond the evidence, but it stands under or upon evidence. I find it highly ironic that one of the best examples of genuine faith in the Bible occurs from a blind man. You could call it blind faith because it is the faith of a blind man. But it is not blind faith, as Dawkins and the others would have us say. And it's a story that has a huge amount to tell us, because here is a man, even more than the disciples, Mark wants us to say, who understood faith. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark's gospel. We have been, for the last 5 weeks, in a series talking about spilling over. Coming out of John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, as Jesus talks about the life that Jesus puts within us as we trust in Him, is a spring of water coming out of our innermost being and flowing out to others, that we're not intended to be the end recipients of God's blessing in our life. And we've talked about spilling over and going deeper intentionally, about reaching wider, about speaking clearer, about investing wiser. And again, I would remind you of that seminar coming up next weekend or the weekend after next, which will be so very helpful in terms of getting a handle on such a significant area in our life. And there's a certain sense this morning, and we want to talk about either seeing clearer or following closer. Both of those converge together, and that idea of spilling over is something that we want to keep talking about. But we're returning this morning to our studies in the Gospel of Mark, in the Jesus story. And when we left it behind a couple of months ago, we were at Mark chapter 10 and had come to the great declaration of Jesus, one of the great statements in all of the New Testament. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom in the place of many. Now in verse 46, we follow on from that. Then they, the disciples, came to Jericho. As Jesus and His disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son, Bar in the Aramaic language means son, the son of Timaeus. He was sitting by a roadside begging. When he'd heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, and he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. Blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Now, I want to take a couple of minutes here to get our bearings once again as we come back to Mark. Let me remind you that the first 13 verses of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, Son of God, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, Son of God, as we had in chapter 1, verse 1, begins with an introduction, the first 13 verses, that gives us inside story, sort of this is the introduction from heaven's perspective on who Jesus is. And we see Him being announced by John the Baptist and owned by God the Father. But then in chapter 1, verse 14, through chapter 8, verse 30, we have Jesus ministering in Galilee, and suddenly coming on the scene, carrying on His life and practice and ministry, doing miracles, teaching, making this huge impression on people. And although He moves in and out of Galilee, most of His life is centered around the lake, which was the place where He called His home, and the miracles become a dominant part of what He does. We have during that section 8 miracles of healing, 3 miracles in which He casts out, or is it 4, exorcism, when He casts out demons out of severely demonized individuals, and some nature miracles. And by that I mean He calms a storm. He walks on the water. He feeds 4,000 people, 5,000 people. And in the next section of the book, He feeds 4,000 people, doing marvelous things, showing His power. And the question that runs through those first 8 chapters of the book is, who is this? The disciples ask that when they're out on the water and suddenly He calms this. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him? And finally, Jesus turns to His disciples and says, Who do you say I am? And the answer comes back, you are the Christ, from the lips of Peter. That moves into the second part of the book. And from that point on, the book shifts its focus. They've been way up in the northern part of the country, and now they're going to make their way relentlessly toward Jerusalem. So chapter 8, verse 31 is a passage that begins the kind of journey theme, and we're in the end of that as we're here in chapter 10, as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And along the way, he makes three predictions. In chapter 8, verse 31, he says, right after Peter made that declaration, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and in 3 days rise again. You see, now the question is, what has he come for? Amazing answer is he's come to die and suffer and be raised. And then again, in chapter 9, the same thing. Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of people. They'll kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. And in chapter 10, we have it in verse 33. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So as they're journeying toward Jerusalem, Jesus is preparing them for what's going to come. He knows exactly what is ahead. Three predictions of his death and one declaration of why. I've already quoted to you Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what it's all about. I'm going to die, but I'm dying a very different kind of death. Not a death as a victim, not a death as a martyr, not a death as a warrior, a revolutionary, a death as a ransom, a payment to set people free from sin. We're in the end of that journey. And when we get to chapter 11, verse 1, we're at Jerusalem, or at least on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And from chapter 11 to chapter 16, so we've had Galilee, the road, and then Jerusalem. And we'll see the unfolding events of the last week of the Lord's life. Kind of interesting that we've had 10 chapters that describe 3 years of public ministry. We'll then have 6 chapters that describe 1 week of his life. That shows where the emphasis is. Now, here we are in verse 46. They came to Jericho. Again, just to notice this, chapter 10 began in verse 1, Jesus left that place and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And then in verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem. Now we have in verse 46, then they came to Jericho. And then chapter 11, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem. Now Jericho is on the Jordan Valley plain. It is the oldest continuously occupied site, archaeologists tell us, on earth. It's in an oasis, and it's 850 feet below sea level, and it is just above the top of the Dead Sea. It's going to drop off another 500 feet. The Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 18 miles to the west. It is 2,600 feet above sea level, so it is 3,500 feet climb from Jerusalem, from Jericho to Jerusalem. And Jericho is an interesting place because this ancient site, you remember Joshua and the walls of Joshua and those stories that come from the Old Testament about Jericho, the ancient site was still there and it was still inhabited. Herod had built another part in Jericho a mile away. So there was old Jericho and New Jericho, built by Herod the Great, where he had a marvelous winter palace, and he had that's where he died. It's interesting because if you read this chapter, it says they are leaving the city. You read Luke, and it says they're entering the city. And you think, well, what's going on? Are they entering or are they leaving? And the answer apparently is they were leaving the old city and entering the new city, because there was more than one Jericho that went by that particular name. And it's there. It's Passover. It's not just Jesus and his disciples. There are throngs of people who flock from the north, flock from down in the Jordan Valley area, and they're making their way up to Jerusalem for Passover. And there are beggars. One of the hardest parts of going to a deprived world is the beggars. People who sit there and yell or draw your attention or just make themselves and their needs shown to you. But we have homeless people in our city. And I must confess, certain ones have certain places and I expect to see them there with their cardboard signs. And the first time I moved, but after a while they become kind of the part of the fixture. And we don't know quite how to deal with them. Beggars would line the roads, and festival time was an important time. This man was named Bartimaeus. Scholars believe, and I think that they are absolutely right, that the reason we have his name is because the early Christians knew him by name. He had become part of the early Christian community. We know that from others. And so wherever you see a name of somebody in the gospel, it's because they were known to other Christians. And so Bartimaeus, even as Mark is writing, was a well-known Christian who traced his following of Christ back to this particular moment. He was blind in a world which blindness was not uncommon. We're not told he was born blind. It may have been that he was born blind and was congenital. It may have been an infection at birth. It may have been some waterborne disease which so strikes countries like this with poor sanitation and uncontained water. Blind man had no resources. There was no welfare system to fall on. There was no Israeli association for the blind that he could go to get help. They were reduced to begging. And so when we meet blind people in the New Testament, they're beggars. They're sitting there by the side of the road, shouting out as people come by, out of their need and out of their concern. And I am utterly convinced that he was a man who none of us would have paid any significant attention to. We may have, because it's Passover and our hearts were turned that way, have thrown him a few coins and then gone on our way. The interesting thing is that Jesus is going to see this man as a candidate for the kingdom. Earlier in chapter 10, and it's deliberately put that way by Mark, we had a man who everybody would agree, boy, if you're building a kingdom, that's who you want. He's rich, he's young, he's a person of influence, and he comes running to Jesus. What do I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord raises the stakes high, and that man goes away. But Bartimaeus is a blind beggar, and we'll see how Jesus responds to him. There's a buzz in the crowd, and he immediately becomes aware that something is happening, something significant. He may be blind, but he's not deaf and he's not stupid, and he begins to hear, it's Jesus of Nazareth, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he even had positioned himself there. And I want you to notice with me five things that I think this passage tells us about true faith, seeing faith, that become evident as we think about the story. The first is that faith, saving faith, is grounded in evidence about Jesus. You notice it says, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He wasn't sitting there shouting whoever passed by. But when he hears the name of Jesus, he begins to shout. Why? He knew about who Jesus was. He'd heard about what Jesus had done. The news about Jesus had filtered down. Blind people who spend a lot of time sitting there have a lot of time to talk and to listen and to converse. Maybe he had heard about what had happened up at Bethsaida when a man who had been blind was enabled to see. Maybe he knew what John 9 said. Describes about a man who was blind in Bethlehem who'd been able to see. He had heard the stories about Jesus of Nazareth. He had understood them. He'd listened to them. They'd probably talk back and forth. Do you hear about what these people are saying as they pass by about this Jesus? And now as he hears his name, he not only calls his name, he indicates that he has done some serious thinking about what the Old Testament said. You see, the blind were not healed in the Old Testament, but there was a promise that when Messiah came, he would heal the blind. And on the basis of information about Jesus And on the basis of knowledge what God had promised about the future, he cries out, the first person in the book of Mark to do it, Jesus, Son of David. What does that title mean? The Son of David was the Messiah. He was the one whom God was going to send to meet and fulfill the promises that he'd given to his people. And as he calls out upon him, he has thought about what he has heard about Jesus. He has not seen anything Jesus has done, but he has heard on good witness what Jesus has done. And it is not a blind faith. Otherwise, he would have called out the name of anybody passing by. Can anybody heal me? But he calls on Jesus because he believed that there was evidence to substantiate his character. That's the way of faith. Faith is evidence-based. Why do I believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be? Because his miracles, because of his resurrection, because of the character of his life, because of the quality of his teaching. Why do I believe in the nature of God? Because Jesus taught me to, and it is evidence-based. Now, it goes beyond evidence in that there is a step to say, yes, based on this, I've never encountered anybody who was a son of David or a son of God before. But saving faith grounds on evidence. And so it is not a blind leap into the dark. It is a step into the light. Now notice the second thing. Saving faith owns its need before God, before Christ. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I may be pounding the obvious, but it really becomes important. What Bartimaeus understood was he had a need. I mean, that's pretty obvious when you're blind. And I should say, and miss saying earlier, that blindness in the book of Mark is a symbol, not only of a statement, not only of a physical condition, but it's a symbol of a spiritual condition. Jesus had addressed it to his disciples back in chapter 8 and said, "Do you still not see? Are you still so blind? Do you still not understand?" The statement had been back in Mark chapter 4 about the unbelieving leaders of the nation, that seeing they would see and not perceive. So blindness is a statement of spiritual condition, of who we are before God and who God truly is. But now as he comes, he not only knows that he has a need, but he also is aware he has no claim. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Mercy is something, by definition, I do not deserve. I can't claim mercy. I can't earn mercy. Mercy is entirely the option of the person who has the power to meet my need. It's interesting that if you were to look through Greek and Roman religion, there's no concept that God has mercy or the gods have mercy. The gods need to be cajoled, they need to be paid off, they need to be earned. But in the Old Testament, it is God to whom we go for mercy. And everyone calls, when they call for mercy, it is a call to God. But now this man comes to Jesus and owns his need, but he also owns his condition. I have no claim, but I need your mercy. And he calls on God, on Jesus, pardon me, for what only God could do, to heal his need and to give him mercy. And faith comes for us when we see ourselves clearly. That if God is who he is, I'm blind. I'm in serious trouble. And I have no claim on him. I cannot say, you owe this to me. I can only call on him for mercy. Now, something else about faith here. Faith not only owns its need, but it's persistent about it. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up. Stop bothering him. Beggars are a nuisance. They're aggressive. They need to, and the crowd comes around and tells him to stop, to be quiet. And when he hears that, beggars are also used to being put down. Son of David, have mercy! Son of David, have mercy! Because when we understand who we are and who Jesus is, True faith has a passion to get there. It's not passive. It's not just, oh yes, Jesus is passing by. Isn't that interesting? Maybe I'll ask him for a favor. If I have really sinned, and if I am really under God's judgment, if I'm really blind, and I know that Jesus is the Son of God who has done this for others, and he's a person of mercy, then the reality of faith will be that it's persistent and not casual. Owns its need. Third thing about saving faith that is here is that saving faith embraces the sufficiency of Christ. I love the picture, and you need to picture it. They're passing by. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. You can imagine whatever thoughts are filling his mind at this point. He knows that a day ahead is Jerusalem. He also knows a day ahead is suffering, that beyond that is crucifixion, rejection. It would be easy for him, as I get in my mind, when I'm focused on something, to just set my face and not hear other things. And Jesus chooses to hear. Jesus stopped. A blind beggar stops him. Someone of no social significance. Someone of no importance in terms of the structure or society of the time. Just as Jesus earlier in the chapter had been stopped by, remember, children. You're trying to keep the children away. Now you're trying to keep the blind beggar away. And Jesus says, call him. And all of a sudden the crowd, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling for you. And apparently had his cloak sitting over his knees as he was on the ground so people could throw the money into the cloak. And he'd carefully been collecting the money and he throws off the cloak. Apparently scattering the money that may have been contributed there. And I'm not sure how he found his way to Jesus either. He was helped, but he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. And Jesus asked him what seems at first to be one of the strangest questions in the Bible. What do you want me to do for you? Duh. And yet, it's one of the most important questions. Earlier, Jesus had asked that question in this same chapter. You remember? James and John had come to him and said, Master, we want you to do something. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And their answer was, we really want to be important. Make us important. When Jesus looks at you and he was to ask, what do you want me to do for you? Imagine you're one-on-one. What do you want me to do for you? First of all, that's a question that makes me think, well, what do I think he's capable of doing? Because now my whole issue of, I'd like you to make me feel better. Because you can make me feel better. Or I'd like you to make me better. Who do I believe Jesus is? What is he capable of doing? And then the question is, what is my greatest need? There's a story of an old preacher who was telling this story to his young nephew and said, well, what would you have answered? And he said, I think I would have asked for a seeing eye dog. Because if we don't believe Jesus is capable of healing us, maybe he's capable of getting us a seeing eye dog. Jesus is making me capable of having this. What do I believe Jesus is capable of, and what do I believe my deepest need is? And quite frankly, that's an issue for many of us because we want Jesus to make us better. But we don't want Jesus to change us at the core of our being. We'd like to get his benefits, but we're not sure that we really want him to interfere too deeply in our life. What do you want me to do for you? And the rabbi said, the blind man, Bartimaeus, says, Lord, I want to see. I believe you can enable me to see. I want you to do what people can't do. I want to see. The essence of faith is, in the larger sense, Lord, I want to see. I want to see you. I want to be in a relationship with you. I want to have my life changed. I want to be forgiven. I want to have a relationship with you. And he owns the supremacy of Christ, that he can do what I most deeply need and what no one else can do. Fourth thing. Saving faith grounded in evidence. He'd thought about who Jesus was and come to, he understood that the evidence pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah. He owned his need before God. I need mercy. Thirdly, he understood the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. Fourth, saving faith experiences the power of Christ. It's said in the briefest possible way there, go, your faith has saved you. I love that word because the word faith on saved on one level means healed you. But on the deeper level that Marx wants us to understand, his faith had resulted in salvation, in the deepest sense of restoring his relationship to God, of dealing with the issue of his sins, and the simple act of Jesus. Again, he does not pray before he does this miracle. Oh, Father, give him his sight. It is a declaration of Jesus' authority and Jesus' power. Go, your faith has saved you. Saved you on the grounds of mercy. Save you on the grounds of my mercy and your faith, because that's the way you've laid hold of me. And it says, immediately he received his sight. Somebody says, imagine, between the beginning of the sentence and the end of the sentence, he saw. And salvation comes just that quickly. Salvation in the deepest sense. That it comes when I understand who Jesus is and call on him in faith and in trust. Lord Jesus, I believe you are the sent one of God who took my place on the cross and rose again from the dead. I trust you. And the message is, go, your faith has saved you. And he experienced the power of God just as we experience the salvation of God through faith and trust in him. And then the final thing that happens is faith transforms a beggar into a follower. You notice what he did? All kinds of options are open. For the first time in who knows how long, he can see. But it says simply, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. See, faith doesn't receive something from Jesus and believe I've got the gift and that's the end. Faith follows. And all of a sudden, this man becomes a disciple. He's a Christ follower in a literal sense. And his whole life, he'd spent his time planning how he was going to beg money at Passover. And now he's following Christ to Jerusalem for Passover. And if I'm right in believing we have his name, because he was known among the believers, he had become a follower. He was off the sidelines onto the road as a follower of Jesus. And a claim to faith that does not make us a follower is not an authentic claim to faith. Because faith changes us into followers. And our life is about following and following and walking in the way of Jesus and growing in a relationship and in an understanding of him. And Bartimaeus becomes the great symbol, a blind man, a man who understands faith and by faith becomes a follower. And in his life, it's even more dramatic and significant than it was for the 12 disciples. It's a passage that does two things for me. First thing, it calls me to faith. Am I understanding what faith is? That faith is not a leap in the dark. It is evidence-based of gathering all the information I can on about Jesus and who he is and what he has done and why I can rely upon his word, why I can believe that he really did rise from the dead. But on the basis of that, on the basis of good and substantial evidence, to entrust myself to him. And then faith owns my own need, that I need what only he can give. Calls me to come and own his sufficiency. And in owning him, calls me to experience his power and to follow him. I wonder if you've become a a believer, if you've opened your heart to trust Christ. But also, we've been talking about spilling over. And in terms of spilling over, my concern is to become a follower, to say in a new way to Jesus, Lord, I want my life to be lived as a follower of yours. I want to become a walking miracle. I want to be the kind of person others point to, like they must have to Bartimaeus, and said, you see that guy back there? He was a beggar when we met him back in Jericho. Look at him now. I want to spill over so my life becomes a green zone for others. I'm going to ask you to bow in prayer. And in the light of what we've thought about this morning, but also in the light of what we've talked about in the last 5 weeks, I'm going to ask some of you to do something. I'll ask the worship team to join me, and we're going to sing as we conclude here. But I think Jesus calls us at times to say, okay, this needs to be a moment in my life. And I'm going to ask, if the Lord is saying, you know, we've been talking about spilling over, and in a new way this morning, I want to commit myself to being somebody who's going to spill over into the lives of others. And it's going to be by God's grace. Or it may be that you're saying, I need to get on the road of faith. I need to trust Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you, just as a personal statement of your own thing before the Lord, to stand where you are. We're not going to ask you to do anything more than that. Saying, this is a day in which I am declaring, I want to be a spiller over. I want to be a follower in a new and fresh way. Or I'm coming in faith to trust Christ. Father, you know where we are. Our hearts are open to you. I thank you for Bartimaeus and the simplicity of his faith and yet the power of your response. Help us to respond to your call as enthusiastically as he did. In Jesus' name, amen.